Well, friends, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. We're going to be reading a significant portion of that chapter, not just the six or so verses listed there, but reading to the end of the chapter. But John 6, found on page 1518 in the Bibles provided. John 6, reading at verse 16, and then to get a lot of the context, we'll read again through the end of the chapter. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking in the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the work God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But I, as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" After that, his disciples were grumbling about this. Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." And then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I read that entire chapter. We are focusing just on that first part, but there's some other things in there that we need to have heard as well. So that's why the lengthy reading tonight. Beloved in Christ, if you've watched any of the Olympics, perhaps you've seen the events that take place on the ice. On the ice. Ice hockey, figure skating, speed skating, short track speed skating, which will give you a heart attack while you watch. But lest we forget, there's also curling, a sport that I try like crazy to know how it works for a few days every 4 years. Curling seems fairly intuitive. Slide those approximately 40-pound curling stones down the ice and then sweep the ice faster than you've ever swept anything before. Your garage would be swept in 3 minutes if you use this technique. You sweep in order to get that stone to curl. Hurry, 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 you hear. So it goes right where they want it to go, that stone. And lo and behold, when all the stones are delivered in a particular round, and I count up what I think for certain is the score, alas, I am always wrong. I yell from my couch, "There's 6 points there." "No, it's actually 1 point," the commentator tells me. I was sure that time. Crazy, crazy, crazy sport. However, with all the sports at the Olympics that are played on ice, one thing I am certain of, maybe not the score in curling, but I am certain of this. If you competed in any of these sports outside in a tropical or subtropical climate without any refrigeration equipment turned on, you would not have these events at all. I'm sure of that because the solid phase of H2O would turn into the liquid phase of H2O. Very quickly, the ice would turn to water, and none of our Olympians would be able to compete on top of the water. They would sink. Of this, I am confident. They would sink. This miracle of Jesus in the Gospel of John is a miracle for people who sink. Who are sinking, even who are sunk. This miracle is for people who sink like a curling stone in the water would sink and who go through times when they sink like stones in their lives, when the storms of life are raging all around them and it's hard to even see who they are anymore as they sink down figuratively into a watery grave. In other words, it's a miracle for all of us because surely we all go through those times now and then when we are sinking down, sinking down, sinking down. Now, you can't look at this miracle of Jesus walking on the water without knowing what is going on before and after it. As you remember from last week, I hope, there were thousands of people following Jesus around from place to place. And they were big into signs. Chapter 6 begins that way, in fact. They followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. And after he performed the feed thousands of people with 2 fish and 5 small loaves miracle that we read about last week, they wanted to follow Jesus as their king. They wanted him to be their king because no one else could do the things Jesus could do. And wouldn't it be great to pit Jesus against the whole Roman Empire? What do you think of that? But Jesus will hear none of that. So the disciples finally get their break, if you remember from last week, as does Jesus. They all slip away. Jesus heads to the hills. The disciples head to the lake. Next morning, the crowd is looking everywhere for Jesus and his disciples. They put two and two together, and off they go in search of him in Capernaum, near Capernaum. When they at last find him, his words to them are kind of harsh. You're looking for me, not even because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Jesus sees right through them and accuses them of only wanting a Savior who would supply material gifts to them. And then Jesus teaches them who he really is. He starts preaching about himself. He's the bread of life who came down from heaven. His Father God is in heaven. He has seen God. He's his Son. His flesh is what they must eat. His blood is what they must drink. Eternal life is found by feasting on him. The manna that the Israelites ate in the desert has got nothing on him. Eat manna, you die. Feed on the true bread of life, Jesus, you live forever. Now, of course, this completely throws some of these people for a loop. This is a hard teaching. Who can accept this? And near the end of the chapter, a turning point in Jesus' ministry happens for the crowds. Did you see it? Did you hear it? From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. A lot of people left. So many that Jesus even said to the 12, did you see that? You do not want to leave too, do you? And here's how Peter answers that question. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Aren't you proud of Peter? Great answer. Tons of people are ditching him, disheartened, disgruntled, discouraged, deserting Jesus. And Peter is not swayed one bit by any of them. Why did Peter respond that way when most everyone else was getting out of there? I think the key to Peter's answer lies in this miracle where Jesus walked on the liquid phase of H2O. He walked on the water. The 12 disciples, they're in the boat struggling across the lake, and the Lord Jesus had come to them walking on the water. He met them, ministered to them, and this made all the difference in the world. The gospel writer John calls these miracles of Jesus signs. They are signs that point us to deep spiritual truths. Could it be that this sign is this night of struggling for these seasoned fishermen on a stormy sea? Could it be that it's a picture of those who follow Christ through the storms of life? Could that be? Does that make sense? You decide. Matthew's account of the story in Matthew 14, same story, adds a little extra detail to the story. It was Jesus, Matthew tells us, who actually made the disciples, compelled the disciples to get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side of the lake while Jesus hung around to dismiss the crowd. Then Jesus went up into the hills to pray all alone. He needed time alone with the Father, communion time with his Father. So we have Jesus sending the disciples away on what seems to be a very simple mission. You know, just cross to the other side of the lake. This is what I want you to do. Get in the boat, start rowing, head that way. Maybe he even helped them, you know, shove off in the direction he wanted them to go. He deliberately got the 12 going in the right direction. He sent them out into the lake. And then Jesus heads up to the mountains, a symbol of a place of authority, a mountain. And there Jesus prays as the disciples begin struggling with this mission that Jesus had given them. Suddenly some major waves and wind have come up. Perhaps it indicates that Jesus is interceding in prayer for his people while they are battling the storms of life. Could that be? Does that make sense? You decide. John tells us next that it's dark, that Jesus has not joined them yet, and that a strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. John tells us that they had rowed already about 3 to 4 miles, 3.5 miles, let's say, across the lake. They're out there, well on their way. Matthew says that they were a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against the boat. The word buffeted in Matthew account, in the Matthew account, means literally tormented. This is not the way we should be going. What was Jesus thinking? Has got to be going through the disciples' minds. The winds are against us. We're sailing right into the torment of this storm. They must have been terrified. Clarence McCartney, a Presbyterian preacher in the first half of the 1900s, said it like this: where all was calm a little while ago, now all is tumult and confusion. As the tempest rages over the lake, the ship tosses like a cork up and down on these great waves. The white foam of the great rollers gleaming in the blackness of the night like the teeth of some monster of the sea. What do you make of this, dear friends? They're in a world of trouble because they are doing the very thing that Jesus has told them to do. They pointed the prow of the boat in the exact direction their Lord had told them to go. They were obeying their Lord. If they had disobeyed, they wouldn't be in this terrifying situation at all. But because of their obedience in Christ, they are in serious peril. How can this be? Could it be that God is telling his people that when you follow Jesus, you're not guaranteed smooth sailing? When you follow Jesus, you most definitely will be following him into the strong winds of life. And there's going to be trouble sometimes. Could it be that God is telling his people that when those times of trouble come, I want you to obey anyway, even through the fiercest storm? Could he be saying that? Could that be? Does that make sense? You decide. What's next? At this point, the disciples in the boat are more than likely wondering if their leader, Jesus, had forsaken them, had forgotten them. John makes a point of telling us that by now it was dark and Jesus had not yet joined them. Surely he would have caught up with them by now, right? Of course. It sounds pretty true to life, doesn't it? Ever wonder that? Where are you, God? Where are you, Savior? Why aren't you saving me? Why aren't you saving my family, my marriage, my job? Why have you forgotten? Can't you see me anymore? But in the Gospel of Mark, the last pericope, the last paragraph that is of Mark chapter 6, by the way, we're told something crucial here. Same story, Mark chapter 6, verse 47 writes, "When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and Jesus was alone on land." Good summary of what is happening right now, isn't it? The disciples and Jesus seem so far apart here, 3.5 miles. He seems so far away from them, but listen to what Mark says next. Jesus saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Think about that. What could that mean? Jesus saw them straining at the oars. Jesus was on shore, 3.5 miles away. The night was not a clear night. It was a night filled with torrential rain. Well, maybe when the lightning lit up the sky, Jesus could make out the outline of their boat so far away, being tossed like a surfboard over the waves. Or could it be that Jesus simply saw them? That Jesus, because of his divine omniscience, his divine knowledge of all things, that Jesus simply saw them in their time of greatest need? Could it be that the words of Psalm 139 were for them too? Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. Could it be that Jesus saw it all on that dark night? Could it be that Jesus sees it all on the darkest of our dark nights? Could that be? Does that make sense? You decide. Back to Matthew now, Matthew 14. Matthew adds another detail to the story. Matthew tells us that Jesus went out to them walking on the lake, liquid H2O. Can you imagine? Not even Olympians can do that. Can you picture Jesus coming down that mountain to the shore, likely to the very place from which Jesus had shoved off the boat? He follows the course they had taken in their boat. The angry waves were the pavement for his feet. As he walked across those waves that had tormented his disciples, isn't that just like Jesus? Jesus is always about that, isn't he? He became one of us. He was incarnated. The Word became flesh so that he could understand our situations, feel what we feel, walk where we walk. Could it be that no matter how badly we get tossed about by the circumstances of our lives, Jesus can honestly say, I know what you're going through. I understand. I've experienced it all. Could that be? Does that make sense? You decide. Another detail from Matthew. It was the fourth watch of the night, between 3 and 6 in the morning, that means. Darkest part of the night. After the struggle against the waves had gone on for some time, after their hope had all the time in the world to wane, exhausted, miserable, tired, at the end of their rope, at the 11th hour, as we say, only then did Jesus come to them. Does that happen sometimes? In the very darkest part of the storm, when the picture looks bleakest, when we are at our most fearful and most exhausted, and when we are wondering what is going to happen to us, when hope is all but gone, could it be that this is when Jesus chooses to come to us? Could it be that this is how we come to know him at a deeper level than we've known him before? When he comes to us deep into the heart of a dark storm in our lives. Could that be? Does that make sense? You decide. Then finally, the disciples see Jesus, but they don't recognize him, do they? Look at that strange-looking wave. Wait a minute, that's not a wave, that's a ghost. The disciples are terrified, Matthew tells us. It's a ghost, they cry out. They're terrified of the help coming to them in Jesus Christ, the very one they have been longing for. They are tempted to row away from and get away from him. How about us in our storms? Ever push away from the help that God offers us? Perhaps the help God offers comes to us in ways we don't expect or that we're tempted to reject. Maybe the aid God offers comes with the face of someone we have rejected through a family member that we've always felt a little superior to, through someone we've maybe written off. Could it be that God's help in our storms, we are tempted to push away because our pride or fear or ignorance doesn't allow us to recognize God's face? Could that be? Does that make sense? You decide. John tells us that when Jesus came closer, he said to his disciples, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Notice what comes first. Notice what Jesus says first. "It is I," as if to say, "Keep your eyes on me. Your focus on me." During the storm, Matthew tells us that Peter vividly acted this out. Matthew does in his story. He hops out of the boat. He begins walking to Jesus, but then he loses sight of him because he saw the waves and the wind. He begins to sink in the liquid phase of the H2O, and he does the only thing he knows he can cries out, "Lord, save me! Hurry, 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 hurry!" I knew that curling event would come in handy in a sermon. Hurry, hurry, hurry. Peter's eyes are back on Jesus, and Jesus ushers him right back into the boat in the Matthew account. Could it be that Jesus is saying to us, keep your eyes on me. Keep your focus on me, first of all. Could that be? Does that make sense? You decide. Matthew adds yet another detail that when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Do you think this is when Peter really got the point? This Jesus has power over everything. The physical world, yeah, he turned water into wine and small loaves into giant feasts and wind and waves into calm seas. He has all the power over this world, all of it. But Jesus refused to be made king by the people because of this. Jesus had something greater in mind, much greater. Peter knew it, and perhaps it took this walking through the storm experience for it to crystallize in his heart. But when the time came, he understood, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Forget the waves, the wind, the loaves, the fish, the water, the wine. You have something even greater. The words of eternal life. Could this be something we need to hold on to also during every storm of our lives? Could that be? Does that make sense? You decide. A final note. John tells us that when the disciples were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading, another miracle perhaps, the boat simply, hydroplane like a rocket to shore, just like that, or does that immediately mean something else? Immediately the boat reached the shore, like when time seems to just fly by. Maybe on a first, second, or third date with the person you're falling in love with, the time just goes by so fast. Just like that. You want to slow it down. Could it be that in this time of worship with Jesus on this boat, Matthew says they worshiped when they got in the boat, when Jesus got in the boat. Could it be that in this time of worship with Jesus, the time simply flew and they suddenly found themselves on the other shore? A wonderful preoccupation with Jesus as they worshiped him. Could that be? Does that make sense? You decide. Maybe you're sinking tonight. Maybe you're about to sink into the depths of a stormy season in your life. You don't even know it yet. Maybe you feel that you're sunk and there's no way out, even right now. Perhaps this sermon is for you then. Perhaps the reminders that Jesus sees you, that help is on the way with Jesus, that he understands, that he cares, that life with Jesus means just that, that the winds sometimes blow and blow really hard, that life with Jesus can get rough and often does, yet he wants our eyes still trained on him even into the darkest watches of the night. Perhaps these reminders are helpful in your faith life right now or in the immediate future or distant future. Reminders from the one who went to and through the storms of the cross to pay for your sins and sank to and through the depths of the grave to give you eternal life. Could that be? Does that make sense? You decide. Or maybe you are facing these things without Jesus at all. Facing uncertainty about whether there will be a job waiting for you tomorrow or some Monday morning, facing a life filled with insecurities, facing a conflict in your family, facing strong temptation and a dilemma of ethics in your life, your own morality, facing an interpersonal personal struggle in your life, facing these or other dark storms without Jesus at all? If so, could it be time then to invite Jesus into the boat? The disciples were willing to take Jesus into the boat. Could he be waiting for you to invite him into the boat of your heart? Could that be? Does that make sense? You decide. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for passages such as this and passages that, in combination with their sister passages in the other Gospels, that tell us so much about Jesus and what he has in mind as we walk through difficult times in our lives, what he's doing, how he's caring for us, how he's seeing us, how he's helping us. When the story is told of what Jesus has done here with this sinking down story, when the story is told and we hear what Jesus has done, we hear how it does make sense. We ask that you would help us to fix our eyes on Jesus right where they belong. The whole way through, when we are sinking, sinking, sinking down. In his name we pray. Amen.